It is customary for the moderator, for the man who's in the affirmative, to take charge of the proceedings, and so it is my turn this evening to do that. I want to begin by thanking Central Baptist College and the administration. It took a great deal of courage and conviction on the part of the administration of Central Baptist College to host such a discussion as this. And this is not only rare, it's almost unique. It's not unique that you would do something like this. And I want to express my appreciation, and I think I'm speaking for Bruce Reeves and for Don McLean when I'm expressing the appreciation, and for the Highway 65 Church of Christ in Conway, where Bruce is the local evangelist, expressing our sincere and deep gratitude and appreciation for you being willing to host this event. And I want to then thank the audience for your willingness to come and to listen carefully and quietly to the things that are said and to consider. I have personally been impressed with the students here at CBC. From the fact that I know that it's been reported to me. Of course, I can't pay attention to what the audience is doing as I'm sitting up front with Bruce, but to hear how that you're following along in your Bibles, what is being said by both speakers, and that is very, very commendable. And I commend you, and it's just a joy and a pleasure and a privilege to be associated with this discussion. Dr. Mitchell, I think, said last night about, I believe this was the first time that he knew of an event such as this, and I guess that just shows, well, actually we're the same age. He looks a lot younger than I am, but we're the same age, but he hasn't been around Conway as long as I have been. That an event very parallel to this took place in 1954 on this very campus before this auditorium existed. And the debaters involved in that were Dr. J.E. Cobb, who at that time was president of CBC. The man he debated was H.F. Sharp, my father. And his namesake is sitting out there in the audience this evening. H.F. Sharp is sitting, not my father, my brother, is sitting in the audience this evening. The moderators in that debate were Dr. D.N. Jackson, and Dr. C.R. Nickel. And that was and I remember that faintly as a small boy. And so this is the second time that the administration of this college has shown the courage and the conviction of your beliefs to be willing to host such an event as this. And unless you've engaged in such an event as this, you don't realize how much courage and conviction that it takes. I have a sincere appreciation for what you're doing, what you're allowing to happen here. Now I'll move on quickly. I want to read the proposition at this time that Bruce Reeves is going to be affirming and that Dr. Ron Mitchell will be denying. The proposition reads, "Resolved, the Scriptures teach that water baptism is necessary in order for the alien sinner to obtain the forgiveness of his past sins." Bruce Reeves, who is the evangelist at the Highway 65 North Church of Christ, will be affirming that. Dr. Steve Raines, who is a history professor here at CBC, will be denying that proposition this evening. It is the responsibility of the one who is in the affirmative to present arguments from the Scriptures, based on the Scriptures, in support of the proposition. And it is the logical responsibility of the one who is in the negative, since we believe that the Scriptures do not contradict themselves, to show that those arguments are invalid, that they do not support the proposition. And I'm sure that each man will do his best to address his responsibilities. Without any further ado, I have been asked about getting copies of the debate. The debate will be available on CDs, and there's a table set up just outside the door to my right, to your left. And if at the intermission you can sign up there, then you can receive a copy, and that is free of charge. So we invite you to sign up to get a copy of that CD so that you can have a permanent record, and you can even let others listen to that. We have visiting with us this evening Tim Coffey, and he's going to lead us in our opening prayer, and then we'll turn the floor over to Bruce Reed.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before thee at this time, thankful for the freedoms that we have in this country to study thy word and to look into the things which thou hast presented unto us, and to follow thy word, the path that leads unto righteousness and salvation. We pray, Father, this evening for those that will be engaged in this discussion, that truth may prevail, for it is our desire that only we look into thy word and see the truths that are revealed there. May we as listeners open the word of God and search to see that those things which are presented are so. And then determining the truth, may we have the courage and the humility to be obedient unto it. Father, help us as thy children and thy servants, that we may seek only to please thee and look forward to our eternal heavenly home with thee. For these things we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
It certainly is a blessing to be with you this evening. We are appreciative of your presence. Very glad that you are here. Of course, I am affirming tonight that water baptism is essential as a condition of the alien sinner receiving the forgiveness of his past sins. I want to get right into the questions from my opponent this evening. Do you see the cleansing of Naaman in Jordan as an Old Testament analogy to baptism? Yes. Number two, was Jesus baptized because he already was the Son of God, or in order to become the Son of God? Neither. Number three, was the baptism administered by John the Baptist Christian baptism? Please explain with more than a simple yes or no. I would like to say to Dr. Raines not to tell me how to answer his question. I will answer it no. What hope of heaven, if any, can you conscientiously give to a man who says he has repented of his sins, believed on the Lord as a Savior, and confessed Jesus Christ with his mouth, and yet he tells you that he is hindered by his circumstances from being baptized? Ladies and gentlemen, I am not the judge, and I'm not going to be put into that position. I am a teacher of God's Word. God is the judge. Number five, suppose you are driving home tonight and you come across a gruesome auto wreck. A man is trapped under his car and cannot be extricated. The ambulance has arrived and personnel determined that he cannot live more than a few minutes. He hears that you're a minister. What hope could you give him? Again, I'm going to let God take care of that situation. He is the one that offers pardon or does not offer pardon, not me. I'm simply to teach what God says in His Word. This evening, we're going to be looking essentially at three passages. We could look at a lot more, but we're going to delve into God's Word and really take the time to study these things. We're going to be studying the giving of the Great Commission, then the preaching of the Great Commission on the day of Pentecost, and of course, Peter as an inspired man explaining the Great Commission. So let's get right into it. Mark chapter 16, if you'll turn your Bibles there, please, and follow along. Mark chapter 16 is Jesus giving his marching orders to his apostles, telling them what they are to preach to this world. This is a very simple passage to understand, and we need to note what it says. He says, go ye into all the world, and notice, preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel to every creature. There are terms of conditions embraced in the gospel. He goes on to say this, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Who is it we want to know that he says will be saved? That's very important for our discussion. He who believes and is baptized. Now that's what Jesus says. You have a conjunction tying belief and baptism together. That's what the passage says. The passage does not say, although my opponent is going to argue this, the passage does not say he who believes will be saved and then should be baptized. That is not what this verse says at all. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. You will notice we have belief, we have baptism, then we have salvation. That's very simple for us to understand. Let's move on and think about the preaching of that Great Commission. That's what He told them to preach. But what did they preach on the day of Pentecost when the church was established? You'll notice in Acts chapter 2, and please turn your Bibles there. Let's notice this context just a little bit. In Acts, the second chapter, you'll notice the Apostle Peter has been preaching to these people about the fact that they had crucified the Lord of glory and the Son of God. They were guilty of His crucifixion. And in Acts, the second chapter, after he had proven that from the Scripture, he quotes from Joel to talk about the miraculous circumstances. We go on to talk about the quotation from David. And then in verse 36, here is his climax, his culmination, if you will. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, without a doubt, that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They heard the message, God's Word, pricked them in their heart. And then they said this very important question, "What shall we do?" He doesn't say, "Well, you can't do anything." They ask the question, "What shall we do?" Do about what? Do about their sin. Do about the fact that they had crucified the Son of God. And they're told this, "Peter said unto them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's very clear language. For the remission of sins. We've seen that phrase in other passages, but certainly it is here. And Peter is telling these folks to repent and be baptized in order that their sins might be forgiven, for the remission of their sins. There is a copulative conjunction, the term "and." It couples two verbs. The phrase "for the remission of sins" sustains equal relationship to both verbs grammatically. And I want you to take notice of that. 103, notice the language. There's a little word, and that word is "and." He says, "Repent and be baptized." Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. I want you now to turn your Bible to 1 Peter, the third chapter. And we want to take the time to study 1 Peter 3 with you tonight. And verses 20 and 21. I know you came here to study the Scriptures. That is what we are here to do. And that's exactly what we're going to do this evening. I want to make this point to you, and I look forward to hearing from Dr. Raines. Dr. Raines, do you believe that baptism saves us? Do you believe that baptism saves us? Because this passage says that it does. Let's notice the passage together. There is a correspondence in this passage between Noah being delivered in the ark by God's grace through his faith and us being delivered, of course, from sin. Reading from the New King James Version, 1 Peter, the third chapter, and reading from verses 20 and 21. Let's go up in that context and look at it just a little bit. He says, "Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." Now, that's an important phrase. We'll come back to it in just a moment. Verse 21. "There is also an antitype," and by the way, that's the original term in the original language there. "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism." There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the passage says. You know, we have this word, 305. Antitype. And you know, I don't know about you, but I don't exactly going around saying, "Have you seen the antitype lately?" Those aren't exactly terms that we use on a regular basis, but certainly that principle is in Scripture. The idea of a type and antitype. As you read the book of Hebrews, for instance, you're going to see a lot of types and antitypes. And so it's important for us to understand. He says baptism is the antitype. He doesn't say baptism is the type. He doesn't say baptism is just a picture of salvation. It's just a figure or a shadow. Let's try to illustrate the point for you. You know, when you go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, this is the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make to these Hebrew brethren. And he's talking about the difference between the old law and the new law, the old covenant and the new covenant. And he's trying to get them to see that if they're being tempted to go back to Judaism or to go back into the world, they're abandoning that which was superior and supreme for that which is inferior. And its whole point is, even the old law in the Old Testament was but a type, but a shadow of the things to come. Look at the verse. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, the shadow, and not the very image of the things. So the very image would be the antitype. The shadow would be the type. And we can understand that. To illustrate it for you, if you saw a tree and you saw a shadow of that tree, the shadow is the type. The actual substantive thing that you're looking at, the tree itself, is the antitype. It's the real thing. And that's the word that we have regarding baptism. Type was the prefiguring example. Antitype is the spiritual reality. Let's give you some more illustrations. You go over and talk about the Passover lamb in the Old Testament. The Passover lamb really offers us the perspective of the Christ to come. The Passover lamb prefigured the blood of Jesus. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. Jesus' blood was the antitype for which the type was created. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 7, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. 307. Again, look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Same principle again. He's talking about those who served in that earthly tabernacle, that physical tabernacle. He's trying to say to these Christians that we have a Lord in the heavenly tabernacle. Difference between type and antitype. Who served the copy and shadow of heavenly things. Those things in that earthly tabernacle were not the true things. They were representative of that. Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Why was it so important that he make things according to the pattern, other than the fact that God said to make it according to the pattern? Because God wanted to maintain this idea of the type and the antitype. What was the true sanctuary? What was it? What was the antitype? Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Also, if you would, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24. Hebrews the 9th chapter, verses 23 and 24. The Scripture says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens would be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, not the physical, that would be the type, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Well, let's keep going as we think about that. You can go back to the Old Testament, look at the Old Testament tabernacle and temples that were the type of the true, but they weren't the true. What was the true? The heavenly temple which the Lord erected. More illustrations. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. And I also want you to notice the correspondence, or the contrast rather, between flesh and conscience. Flesh and conscience. We'll come back to that. But verse 13 says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. All right? The blood of those bulls and goats, we know, could not take away sin by themselves. They pointed toward the antitype, toward the reality. What was the reality? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. Had Jesus not come and died, they would have meant absolutely nothing. The antitype, and remember this, the antitype is the spiritual reality that had been prefigured. Now then, let's go back to the passage we are examining tonight. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read about the antitype, which demands a type. It's the idea of something shadowing of a reality, prefiguring of something else. And so Noah's salvation in the ark, if you'll look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, serves as the type. The antitype is our salvation through the resurrection of Jesus in water baptism. Of course, motivated out of faith in Jesus Christ. That's the correspondence here. And that's important to keep in mind. He is not saying, again, baptism is just a picture of salvation. That is not what that passage says. Baptism is not described as the type. It is the antitype. Now, there are three things, and this is important for you, and don't strain too hard, but there are three things I want you to look at here that had to exist in order for Noah to be delivered from the flood in the ark. And those same three things have to exist for us, and that is an agent. And when I use that word agent, I simply mean the one who saves us. And we agree that God is the one who saves us. No doubt about that. You know, God saved Noah. He's the one responsible for His deliverance. God is the one who saves us. The agency, this is a very important point, and I think you can see it from the Scripture. The agency is the flood of water. And if you'll look in your Bible, look at 1 Peter chapter 3 with me, and look at the end of verse 20. It says they were saved through water. And the word through means agency. That's the term there. They were saved through water. The agency of our salvation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You will notice, if you'll look in your Bible, look at the end of verse 20, they were saved through water at the end of verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus. Through water, through the resurrection of Jesus. Those are the things that correspond. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then, of course, there was a vehicle. They had to get in the ark, didn't they? What if they said, you know what, we're not going to get in that ark. We're not going to get into that vehicle of God's grace. Well, they wouldn't have been delivered. We have to get into the ark of baptism. And since we have demonstrated that the flood of water corresponds to the resurrection, through the flood, through the resurrection, therefore the things that correspond are the ark and baptism. They're both vehicles of God's grace. God is the one doing the saving here. All right, let's move on just a little bit. You can see that in the passage 3:12. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering, there's the agent of salvation, waited in the days of Noah, while the ark, there's your vehicle, was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, when you're reading a passage, and you have a phrase, through water, or through the flood of water, and then you have a phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus, he's keying you into the fact that these two things correspond. Look at 3:13. There is also an antitype. Now remember the definition of an antitype. There is also an antitype. He doesn't say baptism is just a shadow, just a sign. We've heard that a lot. It's just a sign. But that's not what Peter says. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Now we're going to have to deal with that passage tonight. It now saves us. What is it? What is the antitype? What is the spiritual reality? What is it that corresponds to that vehicle of God's grace? Of course, he tells you, it's baptism through the resurrection of Jesus. I believe this chart helps us see it a little bit more clearly. 3:14. All right, we're going to fade the parenthetical out. We'll come back to it in just a moment. But notice this passage for a minute. If you take the parenthetical out, not that it's not important, but we want to read the passage without the parenthetical because that will help you, I believe. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is important. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. How does it save? Through the resurrection of Jesus. I'm not arguing for baptism alone, ladies and gentlemen. I told you last night, and I'll tell you again. If you don't believe in Jesus, you can get dunked all you want to. All you're going to be is wrinkled when you get done. But it's faith in the operation of God. It's faith in the working of God. And the resurrection of Jesus makes this possible. Let's move on, Don. And let's try to make an important point for us as we study tonight. 3:16. You know, ladies and gentlemen, the vehicle without the agency is useless. Had Jesus not died, had Jesus not been raised from the dead, again, and that's the point I'm making to you, baptism would be meaningless. There would be no deliverance. You know, just like if he had built an ark, if Noah had built an ark, and there had been no flood, there would have been no deliverance. You could be baptized, but if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, it wouldn't mean much. 3:17. But on the other hand, and this is really where the controversy is, and that's what we're here to talk about. You know, had the flood come and folks said, I'm not getting in that ark, they would not have been delivered. And Jesus being raised from the dead, if you say, I'm not going to do what God says is part of saving us, then nor can you be saved. 3:18, here's the solution. They got in the ark, the flood came, they were delivered. Our salvation through the resurrection of Jesus, baptism is associated with it. Now last night we heard, and tonight by the denial of the proposition, it's kind of a no-brainer that my opponent is going to tell you that baptism really doesn't save you. The Bible says it saves you, but it doesn't really save you. But you know, that's not what this passage says. The correspondence, 3:21, is the fact that Noah was physically delivered from this destruction by his faith. Hebrews 11:7 says so. He didn't merit it, but he had to obey God. We are spiritually delivered. How much time, Sean? Pardon me? Okay. 3:23. I want to talk to you about this parenthetical a little bit. Sometimes when we see this parenthetical statement, we think, not by the filth of the flesh, and a lot of folks say that that's just washing off dirt, and you think about that. Is that all that Peter is saying? Now, Peter's told us baptism saves us. Peter's told us that it's through the agency of the resurrection of Christ, and that baptism is involved in this. But you know, this phrase is more than just saying a little bit of dirt. The baptism's not just you taking a bath. When you go back to the book of Hebrews, again, you see this contrast between flesh and conscience. And you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. When you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that they had washings in the Old Testament, and they were ceremonial. And he's saying those things didn't really reach the conscience. He says they didn't make the conscience perfect, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed unto the time of Reformation. Turn over to Mark chapter 7 with me. In Mark the 7th chapter, Mark chapter 7, and in verse 8, he talks about the fact that they had the washings of pots and cups and many other such like things. Mark chapter 7 and verse 8, and you can notice that. We're not going to spend a lot of time there, but Mark chapter 7 and verse 8 talks about those fleshly ordinances. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 9, he talks about the fact they had a ceremonial washing. Is that what baptism is? It's just a ceremonial type of thing. It's really not related at all to the forgiveness of our sins, through the resurrection of Jesus, through the sacrifice of Christ. Again, Hebrews chapter 9, this contrast between the flesh and the conscience. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? Of course, the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience. Here's what I want you to see, 3:25. And I want us to think through this and think through this passage, because it's very important. And I know you know it's important. And my opponent knows it's important. As you look at this passage, if we're defining baptism, or I should say, if some people are defining baptism as merely a sign of something that's already happened, an outward manifestation of something that's already happened, that's really not connected at all to us receiving God's grace and mercy, then that person is arguing for the very thing Peter is saying baptism is not. He's saying baptism is not merely a ceremonial cleansing. He's saying baptism is not like those washings under the Old Testament. It's not just the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's much more than that, and Hebrews 10:22 tells us that too. If you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 10, turn your Bibles over there with me. Hebrews chapter 10. Now certainly the blood of Christ cleanses my sin. We've talked about some passages in regard to the fact that we are baptized into the death of Christ, so this all makes sense. In Hebrews chapter 10, you'll notice with me verse 22. Well, let's go back to 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, and that's the idea of cleansed, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now that's talking about baptism. When you start talking about your body being washed, and it's connected to your conscience being cleansed. And that's what he says in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Baptism is not simply a ceremonial act. It is related to the cleansing of the conscience through the resurrection of our Lord. 3:31. Now it says something else about baptism. We've got baptism saves us. We're told it's not just a ceremonial cleansing, and often that's what's argued. It's not just a ceremonial cleansing. But then he says, and notice, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but, the old King James says, an answer of a good conscience toward God. It is an appeal toward who? We're told, well, you're already forgiven, and so that would turn baptism somewhat into a ceremonial thing. You're already forgiven, but it's going to show everybody that you're already forgiven. No, it's an appeal to God. We're told, well, it's manward, which means it's toward man. No, it's not merely that. It's toward God. It's toward God. And you know what? That's what the phrase calling on the name of the Lord is all about. Who's calling on the name of the Lord? Who is it that's appealing to the Lord? It's the person who invokes His blessing by doing what He said. And that's not meritorious. As you think about baptism, it is simply corresponding. It's corresponding to the ark. Did them getting into the ark merit what God was doing for them? No. Here's our question. Here's the question. I know that Dr. Raines will address it. I have full confidence he will. Would they have been delivered from that flood had they not gotten into the ark? Would they have been delivered from that flood if they had not gotten into the ark? That's the question that we need answered. And we need it answered tonight. And I know He's going to do His best to do so. We've got a passage that says the very thing that I'm affirming to you tonight. That matches up with Mark 16. That matches up with Acts 2:38. That matches up with a lot of other passages. 3:32. Look at the similarity here. How much time, John? Look at the similarity. Was Noah saved by grace? Yes, absolutely. Noah was delivered by the grace of God. Was it through faith? Yes. Are we saved by grace? I believe that with all of my heart. If I didn't believe that, I sure wouldn't be here. But you know, we have to exercise faith as well. What kind of faith did Noah exercise? Genesis 6:22 said he did what God commanded him to do. He obeyed God. This is about obedience. Likewise, we must obey God. We must obey God. He had to get into that vehicle. He had to get in there. If he doesn't get in there, he's not delivered. And that's the correspondence. And then by the flood of the water and by Jesus' resurrection. Friends, listen to me. We have a passage that deals with the very thing that so many of my religious friends argue in an affirmative way regarding baptism, that is merely a ceremonial cleansing, that it doesn't save, that it really doesn't have a true connection to your conscience being cleansed and you being justified before God. It's a ceremonial extra to get into a local church. That is not. You can read 1 Peter 3:21 all you want to, up and down and inside and out, and that is not what that passage says. 3:33. Now, which one? And Dr. Raines, we've asked you this question, and I'm asking you again when you come up here, and I know you will. Which one does my opponent believe? This is what we came here to discuss. I'm affirming baptism is essential. It's not the only thing involved, but it's essential as a condition of receiving God's mercy, which He so lavishly can pour upon us. Dr. Raines, do you believe there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism? Or do you believe there is also an antitype which does not now save us, baptism? Now, we've been told that this particular condition doesn't have anything to do, really, with you being saved. I believe the word was salvifically. Last time I checked, salvifically has to do with salvation. We want to know. We've got three passages tonight to say the opposite. You see baptism before, and then the reception of those things. Please listen very attentively to my opponent.
Here, and I invite your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3. The Lord willing, I will end my second section in 1 Peter chapter 3. But I want us to look at verse 15. It says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh an answer, asketh you a reason, rather, of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Why have we undertaken the challenge to deal with these issues? My first place to go is this passage, because it is important that we know what we believe and why we believe it. I believe my worthy opponent would say the same thing. I'd like to deal with some things which did not get touched on. First of all, in response to the questions you gave me, sir, I did not know we had the option not to answer questions. But I don't mind answering these questions. So let me read them to you, give my answers. Number one, what did Jesus commission the apostles to preach? He already told us, Mark 16:15, "Go in all the world, preach the gospel." Does the gospel mean baptism? Well, we're going to take a look at that again, because we didn't look at it in rebuttal last night. Now, did we? Is belief a part of the gospel? We believe the gospel. Mark 1:15 says, "Repent and believe the gospel." Does Acts 2:38 teach that repentance is essential unto remission of sins? No, and we will deal with this, the Lord willing. Referring to Romans 6:16, "Since you say that works mean anything you do, how is it that obedience is unto righteousness?" The Greek word that is rendered "unto" is E-I-S, ice. Like a little ice about now, you know? Kind of warm under these lights. But it says "unto," ice, which means with reference to or for, or it can be rendered different ways. How is obedience unto righteousness? It's with regard to righteousness. I'm convinced it's with regard to practical righteousness, not the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because you could not and you would not obey lest there had been something done. And the fifth question, can one choose to become a child of God? How many of you chose to be the child of your parents? Let me get my glasses here. How many became the child of your parents because you chose them? I made my mom a mother on Mother's Day, May 10th, 1953. That's because I wanted to make her a mom, right? I didn't pick my birthday. I didn't pick my DNA. Of all the images Jesus could have used and did use in the Scripture, he said you have to be born again. With all due respect to evangelists, he didn't say make a decision. He didn't say a lot of other things. He said born again. That should underscore the fact that God must do a work. Now that work technically is prior to B1. Remember the slide I showed you back last night? B1, the point of repentance and faith. B2, the point of baptism. What happens before B1? That's a very good question. In a different time, in a different place, in a different venue, that makes an excellent discussion. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about B1, repentance and faith, and B2, the point of the time in which a person is baptized. Now, in answer to the questions that I gave him, you see the cleansing of Naaman in Jordan as the Old Testament analogy to baptism, he said yes. Kind of thought he'd say that. Was Jesus baptized because he already was the Son of God, or in order to become the Son of God? He said neither. I really didn't expect that answer. Maybe he can enlighten us on what he meant by that in his next presentation. was the baptism administered by John, Christian baptism? Please explain one of the simple yes or no. I did say please, Bruce. He said no. And then when I asked him, what hope of heaven, if any, can you conscientiously give to a man who says he's repented of his sins, believed on the Lord as a Savior, confessed Jesus Christ with his mouth, and yet he tells you is hindered by his circumstances from being baptized? I'm a minister of the gospel. I am expected to provide hope. Last week I did a funeral for a man who was just a few weeks shy of his 60th anniversary with his wife, and she asked about some hope. Christ is our hope. What can you tell people about Christ? How much of Christ can you give them? If my worthy opponent's position is right, sorry, we can only go so far. Suppose you're driving home tonight and you come across a gruesome auto wreck. A man is trapped in his car and cannot be extricated. The ambulance has arrived. Personnel determined he cannot live more than a few minutes. He hears that you're a minister. What hope can you give this man? Same answer. No answer. Perhaps you'd like to answer that next time. But sometimes there isn't a next time. Now, is there? Thank you, sir. Now, last night I said, show me one time God warned that without water baptism one is condemned, or the one will perish unless he's been baptized in water. I'd still like to see a passage like that. I said the issue in the New Testament was circumcision, not baptism. I find people in the New Testament say, you got to be circumcised to be saved. I guess he agrees with me. He didn't say anything to the contrary. But I don't find anybody, even a heretic in the New Testament, saying you got to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, is there a baptism that saves? Yes, there is. I told you so at the end of the first affirmative last night. Luke 12:50. Jesus makes reference to it in Luke 12:50. He speaks of it as his death. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And the Lord willing, we will also talk about 1 Peter 3:21, the baptism which doth now save us. But I'd like to talk to you about the gospel a little bit, because after all, I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm not here to tell you about Steve Raines. I'm not telling you about the Baptist Church. I'm not here to tell you about some other things. I'm here to tell you about the gospel. And could we get that slide about the gospel? And over here, could we please get number 334? Can anyone show me on this slide where the word gospel appears? Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. So Paul is telling us what the gospel is. He says, what is baptism? It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's a good Bible definition. It's given right there. I appreciate that. Here's gospel. He's going to define it in these four verses. What does it say? What doesn't it say? I know my worthy opponent made reference. Of course, you know, I believe he said baptism is part of the gospel. I wonder why Paul didn't know that. I wonder why Paul didn't say that. Moreover, brother, I say the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you receive, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. A lot of emphasis on faith, isn't it? For I delivered in first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Thank you, sir. And that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, if you're looking for the word baptism, you can go on in chapter 15 and on and on and on. You'll finally find the word baptism. I believe it's in verse 29 when it speaks of being baptized for the dead. And I don't think that's where we want to go tonight. Let's talk about what happened back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. My opponent said, well, let's take a look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 27. Sure. And I believe something was said about, well, you've got to read the context. Read the whole context. It won't deny what God says right here. Because God instituted something called the Passover. It was important then. It continued to be important. In fact, Jesus said, I must eat the Passover. If you're an Orthodox Jew, the Passover is still important to you. Ye shall say, when your children ask you, what's the deal? Why do you do this stuff? We eat this funny stuff and act this funny way. What's this all about? Here's what you tell your kiddos. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Who passed over, that's why it's called the Passover. Who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. You know how he delivered them? By the blood. He delivered by the blood. Blood came first in chapter 12. In chapter 14, when they got to the Red Sea, they were baptized unto Moses. They didn't join Moses. They weren't organically or spiritually connected to Moses, but they were related to Moses. They identified with Moses. They followed Moses. And that was a baptism in water. Blood before water. It's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. I think my worthy opponent would agree with that order. But will you also concede that God said, I want you to remember the Passover. And I want you to know that that's when the Lord delivered. I didn't make that up. It's been there longer than I've been alive. First the blood, then the water. When's the first deliverance? Hey, over here, Exodus 12. Are you still saved? Are you still delivered in Exodus 14? Sure. But when were you initially delivered? Deliverance was back in Exodus chapter 12. Now I asked him a question about Naaman. Please go to slides 45 and 46. Naaman, you remember the story of Naaman? The fellow in the Old Testament, that general? No, it's in the... It's on the other disc. This right here. Click there. Go to number 45, please. Yes. Move up one. Yes, there we go. Now, whoop, I'm sorry. Yes. If Naaman's experience pictures baptism, here's this fellow with leprosy. God's prophet says, go to Jordan, dip seven times. Let me ask you, before his baptism, does he show a repentant heart? I refer you to 2 Kings 5, 11 and 12. Did he say, yeah, that's the ticket, that's what I want? Did he act by faith in God and then his attitude, what do I have to lose, it can't hurt? Read verse 13. Hey, who baptized Naaman? Verse 14 says he dipped himself. Now I'm just wondering. I know if he came to Eastside Baptist Church and he says, I got this problem of leprosy, and somebody told me that I could get it solved, and this, that, and the other. But he wouldn't come to me about leprosy. He'd come to me about his sins, maybe. Or would he? The man came to me with an attitude like Naaman's. Go to the next slide, please. Naaman showed he had his own notions concerning his healing. It says he sneered at the Jordan. He went away in a rage.
insult my intelligence. We got better rivers back home. I'm not going to waste my time fooling around out here in this filthy little Hebrew creek. He didn't show such great faith, and he dipped himself. Let me ask you, if Naaman came to you, would you baptize him with that attitude? Now, my worthy opponent, when I asked him, do you baptize someone who is dead in sin or dead to sin? His response was, he baptizes a rebellious child of Satan. Do you believe that's what you were before you went in the water? A rebellious child of Satan? Really? So you believe, but you're still a rebellious child of Satan? Why would a rebellious child of Satan want to be baptized? How does this compare with either the example of John, who said, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you want to be baptized? I need some evidence there's been a change in your life. Could you imagine telling a rebellious child of Satan, I want to see some evidence of a change in your life? He'd say, why do I need to give it? And I'm not going to show you. Or the words of Peter. They didn't say, I don't need this stuff. They said, what shall I do? In Acts 2. In the case of Ananias, why would such a person want their sins washed away? What would motivate them to call on the Lord? Let's go to those on James 2. Affirmative 1, slides 8 and 9. Yes, here we go. I use 2 because there's so much of this passage. This passage is talking primarily of manward justification. I believe the context will bear that out. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works? God knows if he has faith or not, but we don't. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, that sounds like manward to me. God's never naked. God doesn't need food. And one of you said, depart in peace, be warm and filled. You wouldn't say that to God. You wouldn't, you couldn't, you shouldn't. Notwithstanding, give them not those things which are needful to the body. God doesn't have a body. God's a spirit. What does it profit? Even so, in the same setting, in the same understanding, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Somebody said, you're talking about live faith or dead faith? A dead faith I wouldn't give a nickel for. It's worthless. A man may say, who's he talking to? Us. Because he says, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. And I will show you that my faith by my works. You know, I know people who love the Lord so much. You know how I know? Because they tell me so with their mouth. The ones I have a tendency to believe are the ones that show me with their life. They show me with their actions. They will believe what we do. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. That's reminding us that if we say, I believe in God, that should be enough. It's not enough. But wilt thou obey man? Because he's talking to man. That faith without works is dead. Folks, I'm telling you, if your faith is legit, it will show. Next slide, please. Yes. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? He offered him upon the altar. Way back in chapter 22 of Genesis. But Abraham was already a saved man. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. It's matured. It's demonstrated. It's advertised. And the scriptures fulfill and say, Abraham believed God. It was imputed him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Who called him that? God did. Did anybody else? Well, James just did. He's the friend of God. I just did. You see then how by the works a man is justified and not by faith only. God makes a change in a man's heart. man shows it to other men by the works that he does. And that's his justification. Likewise, also not Rahab the harlot justified by works. What? It's an external thing. Things that people can see and hear. When she receives a message, you sent them out of the way. For as the body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We're talking live faith here. Just a thought, I wonder if you will have to apologize for Peter that saying that Cornelius experienced something identical to that of Balaam's donkey. If you weren't here last night, I'm afraid you don't understand what that means. But I'd like for us to take a look at some passages. You know, I went through all that number stuff last night, not because I'm really into number crunching, but of all the references in the Word of God, you got 115 less 16 that have to do with John the Baptist. So you got 99 that speak of baptized, baptized, baptism, baptisms, baptizeth. 99. 97 of those speak of baptism in a matter-of-fact sense. So-and-so was baptized. So-and-so was baptized. He went there and he baptized so-and-so. There are two, and those two are two of the big nine. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Those are the nine cornerstones of the doctrine of my worthy opponent. That's all there are, unless God writes more Bible. And I'd like for us to think about those. Why don't we take them in biblical order? That way we can start at the front and proceed. How much time do we have? 8 minutes. 8 minutes. I think we get through one or two. Mark 16:16. He already quoted it for us. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You think I'm going to deny that? Of course not. It's true. It's God's word. Don't have any problem with this. But it doesn't require baptism, nor does it condemn those without baptism. Instead, it underscores the necessity of faith. You did read the second part of the verse, didn't you? He that believeth not shall be damned. Show me a verse anywhere in the New Testament where even a heretic said, you know, if you're not baptized, you're damned. No, but this verse tells us if you don't believe, you're damned. The true identification one's been saved. By grace you're saved through faith. And a host of sister passages. Our worthy opponent is yet to get book, chapter, and verse that states that he that is not baptized shall be damned in the Holy Bible. Given that policy, the safest policy is to speak where the Scriptures speak and be silent where the Scriptures are silent. Maybe that's where we ought to use that. I'm not going to answer that question. But we did. Let's go to the next one in the New Testament. John 3, verse 5, number 2. Now I want you to open your Bible and look anywhere in chapter 3, 1 through 21, and find baptism. My worthy opponent will tell you it's there. Maybe I need a different set of glasses because I can't see it. Can you? Baptism doesn't appear in John 3, 1 through 21. You have to force such an interpretation on the words of the Lord. He said a man needs to be born again. In verse 3, you must be born again, which necessitates man having been born a first time. You can't be born again unless you were born the first time. A little boy came over to somebody's house and said, Would you like some breakfast? Sure. They said, would you like some molasses? And he said, I can't have it. I have molasses. I haven't had any lasses yet. You can't be born again unless you've been born the first time. The first birth is the birth of water. That's it. Now, I know, to be honest, and I try to be, if I were my worthy opponent, I'd probably try to make this just like he has. Because he's probably making the best argument he could. I have no problem with the morals. or the manner of my opponent, but it's just his position, that's all. You know, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus said, you have to be born again. He didn't say, are you talking about by the water, by the Holy Spirit or by baptism? What did Nicodemus know about baptism? Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he the second time in his mother's womb and be born? What was Nicodemus thinking when Jesus said born again? He's thinking about physical birth. Next slide. Jesus is emphasizing the marked difference between physical birth and spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Like begets like. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Like begets like. Fleshly life begets fleshly life. Spiritual life begets spiritual life. Born of water, and it takes the first, the natural birth. God gave my wife and I 4 children. When they told me the water has broken, guess what? It's baby time. It's showtime, folks. It won't be long. Born of water. Is there anybody here that wasn't born of water? Hopefully this everybody here has been born in the Spirit. I don't know that, but the fact that you're alive tells me you're born of water. Born of water gets the first, the natural birth. Born of the Spirit gets the second, spiritual birth. So being born again isn't being born the same way a second time. That's what Nicodemus was saying. How can I get back into my mama? I'm too big. She's too old. Maybe she's dead. That can't happen. I'm not talking about that, Jesus says. You need a second birth, a second way. It's not the same kind, but it's still a birth. Jesus picked the word. He called it a birth. If one is born of the Spirit at water baptism, the words of Jesus in John 3:8 seem very strange. He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You know what? I've been to a lot of baptisms, and my eyes worked well up. I could see it every time. But every time I saw a human, put on a human in the tank or the river or the stream or the swimming pool, and they came out, I didn't see the Holy Spirit. Was he there? Sure, the Holy Spirit's everywhere. But was the Holy Spirit regenerating that person in the water? Well, if he did, I could have observed it, and you could too. But it says, you can't not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. If I see a cockroach, I can see him crawling all over here. And then I blink and he's crawling all over there. I can see whither he cometh and whither he goeth. I can't see the Holy Spirit like I can see a cockroach on the floor. I can't see the Holy Spirit like I can see a bird flying to the sky. That's what Jesus said. And I agree with him. Okay? Now, if men could tell where the Spirit was moving if they're present at a baptism, assuming the baptism means being born of the Spirit, anyone paying attention could observe one's being born of the Spirit, negating the words of Jesus in John 3:8. And so, we've dealt with that. How much time do we have? I thank you.